Our scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 3. The message is 19 through 22, but we'll pick up with verse 15 for the context. So Galatians 3, 15 to 22. If you haven't, let's stand for the word of the Lord, please. Galatians 3, 15 to 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many. Who is referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And today, Pastor Jeff picks up with 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. My name is Jeff. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors. Pastor Ed just read scripture. Pastor Vincent is teaching the kids today. What a joy that is. Your kids are being taken care of by Pastor Vincent. And it's my joy to open the Word of God with you and continue our verse-by-verse study, working through the book of Philippians. So we've been looking at the law over the last couple weeks, and Paul got into some heavy, heavy theology dealing with the law last week, and he's not done. We still have some more heavy theology to deal with the law. But last week, he wanted to make sure we understood that the promises and all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus is the inheritance, the promise. He is our Savior. He's our all in all. He said the promises are greater than the law. And that brings up a question we're going to start to unpack today that begins in verse 19. Well, if the promises are greater, why do we need the law? Why is there a law? Why does the law of God exist? And what I want us to walk away with today is that the law and the promise do not work against each other. The law does not contradict the promises. In fact, they work together. And we're going to see that. And I'm going to try to illustrate this in a very risky way. I'm going to use a sports illustration. And that's always dangerous to do because only a quarter of a congregation will get the exact sport reference I'm talking about. To make matters worse, it's not only a sport reference, but it's a baseball reference. And to make matters even worse than that, it's a reference from 1988. Okay? So, back when we had funny hair, and you'll see it right there. Back in 1988, the Cubs, they traded for a guy named Vance Law to be their third baseman. And the same year, they brought up from the minors a man named Mark Grace. And what was really cool about this, right next to each other in the batting order, you had Law and Grace side by side. And they also held the infield. So if you hit a line drive to third, Law would scoop it up and he would throw it to Grace on first. And right there, you have Reformed theology in a nutshell. You have law and grace working hand in hand with one another. And that's how God's law works with us. The law comes in and it scoops us up and shows us that we have not met God's perfect standard, that we all fall short, that we all have sinned. But then law takes us and throws us right over to first into the hands of grace, where when we look to the cross, when we look to the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, when we look to his life, his death, his resurrection, when we put our trust in him by faith, we receive forgiveness. We receive salvation. So I want us to see today that law and grace, they work together. They're teammates in the salvation process. And that's why Paul begins after he just taught about how the promise is a priority. And then verse 19 begins with, why then the law? And that's a question we have to ask. That's a question we can't be afraid to ask. Because if you try to obey the law without asking the question, and you're following the law in the wrong way, it'll lead to death. And that's exactly what happened to many, many Israelites. And they said, it doesn't matter why God gave the laws. Ours is not to ask why. Ours is just to do or die. So they followed the law, and many of them died in the process. An eternal death, an eternal separation from God. So we very much need to ask the question. We need to ask the question because we want to know why the law is there, because if we don't understand why it's there, it could kill us. If you don't understand why there's a traffic signal when it shines red at a dangerous intersection, if you don't know why that's there, you might just zoom through it and you might lose your life in an accident. So we need to ask, why is the law there? We need to reason why. Ours is to ask why, so that we won't do and die. Because you can follow the law, and instead of it being obedience, it could lead straight to death. And in Romans 9:32, Paul said the reason why Israel stumbled and sinned is because they used the law in the wrong way. The reason why they inherited death instead of salvation, many of them, was because they used the law in their own strength and instead of faith. So since we're all recovering Pharisees, right? Aren't we all? Don't we all love to take law and create steps and have a specific plan to follow so that we can earn the blessing? Don't we have an inherent nature or propensity to take that railroad track of God's grace where we're carried along by the Holy Spirit as we sit back in the car and activate our obedience and His strength? Aren't we just like the Pharisees who want to take that railroad track, lift it off the ground, lean it against a wall, and use it as a ladder to climb to heaven to earn God's grace? We're all recovering Pharisees. We all have that propensity in our heart. So let's see how Paul answers this question. And as we work through the text, we're going to see that Paul tells us that the law was given first to reveal sin, secondly, to show a division that exists because of sin. And I'll have to unpack that. That is a difficult section there. And then finally, it was given to lead us to Christ. It works in tandem together with the promises. But let's look at that first one from verse 19. That the law was given to reveal sin. And we're going to see this in just the first part of verse 19. So everybody, look at your copy of God's Word, and let's read this together. Paul says, why then the law? And here's his answer. It was added because of transgressions. So God added the law because of transgressions. And I got to say, that answer actually creates more questions, because what does that mean? Now, historically, the church has taken God's law and they look at it with three uses, and they find these three uses from Scripture. And the first use is what we're going to unpack and spend most of our time on this morning, that it was given to reveal sin. The second use of the law, and Paul talks about this in places like Romans 13, is that the law was given to actually restrain evil. So you think about the worst government that exists on the planet, their laws are still restraining evil in some way. So the closer the laws that exist and that are being enforced and that are being practiced, the closer they are to the eternal standard of God, the more it restrains evil. But the further away we get from God's moral character with our laws, the less evil it restrains. But it restrains, but it still does restrain some evil. So we need to be thankful for any laws that we do have in place. So first use, to reveal sin. Second use is to restrain evil. And the third use Paul's going to talk about in Galatians chapter 5 is principally for the believer. It becomes a guide for us. Now, we never look at the law as a guide, as a rule of life, without looking at the cross. So it's a guide for those who look at the cross, who understand that Christ was our substitute. As Paul said, He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We know that Christ was perfectly obedient for us, and because we have His obedience credited to our account and we're clothed in His righteousness and we have His Spirit, that's part of the inheritance from the Abrahamic covenant, that we can now obey the law and use it principally in our life. And we'll get to that one in chapter 5, but this morning, let's focus on verse 19, that it was added because of transgressions. Now, this is going to sound strange, but here's what Paul means. God gave the law to produce sin. God gave the law to produce transgressions. Now, before you throw something at me, I want you to hear me unpack this from the Apostle Paul. And we're going to go to a commentary that was written. It's a commentary on the book of Galatians, and it's called the book of Romans. Whenever someone says, what's the best commentary for Galatians? I go, just read Romans. Because Paul unpacks every single word he says in Galatians in the book of Romans in the best, most specific detail. So here's what I mean when I say that the law produced transgressions. I'm going to go to a parallel verse, and we're only going to look at part of it in Romans 5, verse 20, and we have that up here for you. And we'll get to the rest of 5:20 later this morning, but I want you to hear what he says. He says, now the law came, this is the parallel passage to what we just read in 3:19 of Galatians. Now the law came to existence to increase trespasses. So it actually came in to produce transgressions. It actually increases them. Let me show you from another text in Romans, because this is true in two ways. The first way, it reveals and exposes the sin, and the second way is it actually increases the amount of sin that's committed. But let's look at the first way from Romans 4, verse 15, and we'll have this text up here for you. Paul says, for the law, and he's talking about the Mosaic law, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So here's what he's saying. Think about you have a supervisor, you have a boss, and he gives, and you don't really trust your boss, you don't really like your boss, you don't really want the authority of your boss at all. So you have this inward rebellion, so to speak, for lack of a better word, and then the boss gives you a directive that you don't like. Now, when he gives the directive, you disobey it. So the directive actually revealed sin and produced sin. Does that make sense? Let's try it this way. I heard one guy say it like this. Think about a doctor giving you a prescription. Now, you have your doctor. You don't trust him because he looks young. He looks like Doogie Howser or for whatever reason. Like, three people know who Doogie Howser was. So he gives you a prescription for something, and you're like, man, I need a second opinion. I don't want to take this prescription. It has too many side effects. So you take the prescription, you wad it up, and you throw it away. So the prescription was like the law. The prescription revealed an invisible rebellion that existed in the heart, and it created a visible transgression. It actually created disobedience. So that's how the law works, and that's Paul's point here in Romans 4:15. The law comes in, and the law is given, and it reveals an inward rebellion that actually exists. So it exposes those who truly don't trust God because they don't love His law. And then it gives the person the opportunity to sin. So not only does it reveal the inward rebellion and make it a visible sin, a visible transgression, but it actually is designed and was given to expound on sin, to make someone sin even more. And let me show you that, and we'll go back to Romans 5:20, and this time we have the whole verse up here for you. In Romans 5:20, Paul says, now the law came into existence, or came in to increase the trespass. So it actually came in to increase it. And then he says, but where sin increased, because once the law came, sin actually increased. There was actually more sin committed. He says, grace abounded all the more. So the law came in, it made the sin visible, but then it increased it. Then it expanded it. Then it made it more and more invisible. Now, I want to show you this from some other verses, because Paul actually says this quite a lot in Romans. So let me show you in Romans 7. We have Romans 7, verse 5 up here for you. Here's how Paul says the same thing here. And this is where we're trying to understand why God gave the law. He says in Romans 7, 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. They were at work in our members to bear the fruit for death. So the law came in, and we had these sinful passions, that invisible rebellion, and it aroused our passions. It stimulated them. It intensified them. It actually provoked them into outwardly sinning. But why? And here's why. Anytime we have a sinful, rebellious heart who does not have the Holy Spirit, and anytime the law comes, and it comes as an authority, it sits over that rebellion, And it hardens that heart because apart from the Holy Spirit, we're very self-centered. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we don't want an authority over us. We don't want anyone telling us how to live unless it agrees with where we want to be going anyway. So what it does is it comes in, it hardens that heart if the heart doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And then the heart becomes defensive. And then the heart lashes out against the authority because the heart doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And then it exercises itself in self-centeredness and self-righteousness and tries to earn righteousness through their own efforts. Listen to how Paul said it, because I think what we need now is to hear a tangible example of how the law actually aroused and stimulated the passions of the heart to where it caused someone to sin more and more, where they wouldn't have sinned had the law not been given. And the Apostle Paul uses himself as an example. Isn't that the greatest way, if you're going to use yourself in a sermon, to use yourself in a bad way? Every time I tell people what I'm struggling with from the pulpit and how dark my heart is at times, people always come up to me and say, "You shouldn't say that." I'm like, "Why not? I struggle just like you do. I'm searching for the same grace you are. I need the gospel as much as you do, more sometimes, because of the spiritual attack people who preach the word are constantly under." I had a buddy that used to say, if you're not under spiritual attack, you're standing in the wrong spot. So start preaching the gospel and get in the right spot. That's why Joel Osteen has nothing to worry about. Nothing. Probably shouldn't have said that. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 8, and we have that text up here for you. This is a tangible example. Paul says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment," so through the law, it seized an opportunity, and he says, "it produced in me," so he's speaking about himself, "all kinds of covetousness." So once he heard the law, it produced, it stimulated the passions in his heart and caused him to sin more and more in that area in ways he wouldn't have sinned otherwise. And we know what covetousness is. When we covet something that we don't have, you know, there's blessings that we see our neighbor, they have, they just got a fourth car, they just, their house is better than ours. We didn't even know we needed quartz countertops because you just upgraded to granite. You didn't know quartz is cooler until you went to your neighbor's house and saw it. Now you got to have a brand new kitchen, even though yours is immaculate. You covet, you ever happened to you? No, because I still have linoleum. So we see something and we want it. And we're not satisfied with what God has given us. So what happens is we want the blessing, and instead of relying on God's mercy, on God's grace, on God's wisdom, and God's timing, we find ways to feed those passions that we have. And here's how it worked for Paul as a general example, because he said the law came in and increased his coveting. So there, in some way, shape, or form, Paul was looking to the law, and he heard a blessing that the law holds. Now, the law gives a blessing, but only if you obey the law by faith. And what Paul did is, instead of obeying the law by faith like Abraham did, he took the law and he turned it into a rigorous system of rules, of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Drink this, don't drink that. He turned into a legalist. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His righteousness in terms of obedience was better than anyone else. Nobody could touch his, and that produced more coveting. Because the more he obeyed, the more he realized he had a distance and a separation from God, and his obedience had to go further and further and further. And he was not trusting in God's grace. He was not trusting in God's mercy. He was trusting in his own ability to obey, to earn God's blessing. That's a perfect example of how the law came in and produced more coveting in someone's heart. It actually produced more sin in someone's life. Listen to Paul in Romans 7:13, and we'll have this text up here for you. He said, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" So that which is good is the law. So he's saying, did that bring death to me? By no means. Or as the old King James says, God forbid. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. So the law is good, but my sin's producing death in me. In order that, so here's the reason why. This is the purpose. This is a purpose clause. In order that sin might be shown to be sin through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So you get both senses of how the law produces transgressions. It makes it visible, and then he says it makes it become sinful beyond measure because it creates more and more and more transgressions. So the law comes in, and it reveals the sin, and then the law comes and actually intensifies it so that the sin is visible, and it grows and grows and grows and grows. So Galatians 3:19, if you want to look back at your text, Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. That's what Paul means. The law was given to make it visible, the invisible rebellion, to make it visible through actual sin, and then it increased so that it increased beyond measure. That's what Paul's talking about. And you see, he says the law was added to do that. That word added means it was a side road. So the law was brought in as a side road to lead you to the on-ramp of the gospel. So how do we apply that? We apply that by realizing that God gave us over a century's worth of history from Moses to Jesus to show us what our sin looks like in the failures of Israel. So we look at that, and then if we take the same law and we hold it up as a mirror and we look at our own lives, we have to admit that I still have pride in my heart. I still have a resistance to God's authority over me in my heart. I still am tempted daily to go my own way, to go the easy way, to avoid tribulation, to avoid mocking, to make my life easier. I'm going to go my own way. See, if we realize God's given us His law so that we can be on that on-road to get onto that on-ramp of the gospel, we'll end up looking at Jesus, beholding the one seated at the right hand of the Father, thinking about His substitutionary atonement on the cross, that He died in our place, that He absorbed the wrath of the Father that we deserve to absorb. And when we think about Him, it will increase our affections towards our God, which will increase our obedience towards our God. And it flows from a love towards Him versus trying to earn something from Him. So why was the law given? First and foremost, it was given to reveal the transgressions, to expose it and to stimulate it and intensify it. So first thing I want us to see about why the law was given. And the second, I want to see that it was given to make the division of sin known. And here's what I mean by that. God gave the law in such a way where it's going to be illustrative, where it's going to illustrate that there are divisions between us and between God. And He gave the law to make that visible. And I'm going to explain that from one of the most difficult texts that exists, and that's verses 19 through 20. About 10 years ago, I heard a sermon from one of my favorite pastors back in the days when you still had cassettes. I don't know if some of you remember what a cassette was. It was about this big. You put it in, had a little tape that went back and forth. And I was listening to one of his cassettes, and this sermon was already 10 years old, so the cassette was already worn down a little bit. And he got to verses 19, 20, and 21. He said, he taught the first part of 19. He goes, now, what comes after this? I don't know what it means, so I'm going to skip it. So let's go on to verse 22. Now, that's one of the best expositors of that era said, let's just skip it. Now, here's what scared me. As I'm studying this text, it made sense to me. I mean, it made sense, the argument Paul's going through. And here's the problem. If you ever have an understanding of a text that nobody else has ever had, you know what they call that? Heresy. So you should be very, very scared. So I was able to go back to the history that we have of interpretation from men who were submitted to the Holy Spirit who have preached this text. And I found, well, there is an orthodox view that has existed for 2,000 years. And it made sense. It matched what I was thinking. So here's how this text fits Paul's argument. So let me read 19 through 20 so we can kind of understand this. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Okay, we got that part. But here's where it gets tricky. until the offspring should come. We know from last week the offspring is Jesus. Until Jesus should come to whom the promise had been made. So the promise was made to Jesus. So you become a son of Abraham. This is what Paul is teaching over the last couple of weeks. Not through biology, but through Christology, by putting your faith in Jesus. So we got that already from the last couple of weeks. But here's where it gets weird. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What? Angels gave the law? Is that what I remember reading in Exodus 19? There's an intermediary, and he's not talking about Jesus? What's going on here? So I think we'll understand this if we realize that the law has its limits. If we can agree that the law has its limits, this will start to make sense. So the law is eternal from one sense, but Paul's going to be focusing on the fact that the law is temporal. So here's what I mean by it's both eternal and temporal. The Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, as given to Israel, is temporal until the offspring came, which is Jesus. But the moral law, which the Ten Commandments are a picture of, are eternal. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are eternal. It does not pass away. Anytime a creation, man, relates to their God, he cannot violate the Ten Commandments. So Adam understood the Ten Commandments, because that's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We all have this understanding that killing is wrong. We have this understanding that idolatry is wrong. Now, we sear our conscience, but we all inherently know that because we're made in the image of God. Therefore, had Adam, when he was commanded not to eat of the tree of good and knowledge, had he walked up to that tree, looked at it, sized it up and down, got an axe, because assume he built an axe out of a rock, and he chopped the tree of knowledge of good and evil down, and then he carved, because, you know, everybody likes to whittle, and he carved a little owl out of that and went down and started worshiping that owl, he would have violated the second commandment. Had he taken that axe, chopped down that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and made a bat out of it and beat Eve to death, yeah, it's early, sorry about that, and beat Eve to death, he would have violated the sixth commandment. So that portion of the law is eternal because it reflects God's nature, God's character. You have to obey that to be in his presence. But there is a temporal part. There's a limit to the law, and it's the Mosaic law and all of its ceremonies and all of its cursings and all of its sacrifices. It had a purpose. And you see, Paul said in 3:19, until the offspring, that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. So that's one limitation, but there's another limitation in the law. So let's look back at the text and let's just keep reading. In 19, he says, and it is the law, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So, in Exodus 19, I got a picture of Exodus 19 up here. Moses talked about how the law was given, and he used descriptions like it was in a thick cloud, and there was thunder, there was lightning, there was fire, there was smoke, there was earthquakes, there was trumpets. He's trying to describe the fact that he was in God's presence. And he didn't die. And he was so amazed that he was in God's presence. And it was so loud. There was so much going on that the fact that he saw thousands upon thousands of angels became not secondary, but became tertiary, that he didn't even have to mention it because he was so amazed that he was in the presence of God. And he waited decades before telling people that, oh yeah, angels were there. He actually says this, and I have this text up here for you in Deuteronomy 33:2. He's talking about how the law was given. He says, the Lord, and he uses the covenant-making, covenant-keeping name Yahweh. So he says, Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from 10,000s of holy ones. Just a number that he can't measure. I mean, he wasn't going, you know. He said, 10,000, that was me counting. I have to do this with my fingers because I'm really bad at math. He said, 10,000s of the holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So were angels present? Yeah, They were present when God gave the law. David talks about this, and he says it in poetic form. Listen to David, and I have this up here for you, Psalm 68, verse 17. David says, the chariots of God. So here's God coming. All these chariots are around him. All his warriors are around him. All of his holy ones are with him, his angels. It's a poetic way of saying that. He says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is wherever God is dwelling, and he dwelt on top of that mountain with Moses, and the thousands upon thousands, the myriad of God's angels were present. But not only were the angels there, Stephen tells us, not Chris's son, but Stephen, the first martyr of the church, tells us in Acts 7:53 that this law was delivered by angels. And the author of Hebrews and Hebrews 2:2 says this message was actually declared by angels. So we know the angels were there. We know that God spoke through his angels to give the law to Moses. And the Judaizers picked up on the fact that the angels gave the law. Because to them, that meant the law was special, right? If God gave the law through angels, the law must have priority over the promise, right? Paul says, no, you're missing the point. That means it's less than. That means it's under the promise. It doesn't mean it's greater than the promise. That's simply a level of division. God spoke the promise directly to man, but he spoke the law through an angel because there's a degree of separation between God and man. And look back, he says, and it was put in place through angels. And he adds one more level of division by an intermediary. So the intermediary was Moses. So he didn't speak directly to the people, to Israel, to the nation. He spoke through an angel and through an intermediary who stood in the place of Israel. So there's levels of division. The law came thirdfold. The promise came one because God is one. He's eternally existed, one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. No level of division for the promise. God spoke it directly to Abraham, and everybody who is an offspring of Abraham, and remember, it doesn't come through biology, it comes through Christology. You have to trust in Jesus by faith. They received the promises directly from God. But the law, division, angel, Moses, then the people finally hear it, thirdfold, but the promise comes directly. So why did God give the law? Well, he gave it to increase the transgression, to reveal the sin and intensify it. He gave it to show that there's a visible separation between us and God because of our sin. And lastly, and this is where it becomes good news, but it's going to get a little dark before we get to the good news. He gave it to drive us to Jesus. The law is here as a teammate to the gospel to drive us to Christ. Listen to how Paul says that in verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that it could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law is good because God gave it, but there is a problem. It's secondary. It doesn't have the priority of the promise. And Paul talks so negatively about the law, not about the gospel, that it would make you think that the law isn't good. And that's why he asked this question, verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? So he asks a question like a pastor does in a Bible study. And whenever a pastor asks a question in a Bible study, admit it, you're afraid to answer it because you think we're trying to trick you, right? That's what Paul's doing. So he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? After you just heard him talk about the degrees of separation, you're going to go, yeah, it's contrary. And Paul comes back with verse 21, certainly not. Or as the old King James says, God forbid. It's not contrary. Not at all. Why? Because it has a different purpose, right? Totally different purpose. It's not meant to do the same thing the gospel does. Look at verse 21. Let's see what it can't do. He said, for the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So if there's any way, shape, or form you could earn God's blessing, you could earn God's favor, you could earn righteousness, you could earn your salvation, in other words, by the law, God never would have needed to give the promise in the first place. So that means the Israelites were foolish for looking for the Messiah, for looking for the Christ, because they can do it themselves. It was never intended to save anyone. And the Judaizers, the people who keep following Paul around trying to unteach the gospel or reteach the gospel, missed that. Paul said, "For if the law had been given that it could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." They taught that. They would agree with the teaching of the Mishnah, which is what the rabbis would get together and they would say, this is how we obey the law. This is what it means when we interpret the law. They said, lots of Torah, lots of life. They said, if anyone has lots of Torah, they have eternal life. But that is wrong. Paul has been unpacking that from Galatians, how that is a misinterpretation from the Old Testament, because everything Paul says is taught in the Old Testament. So we get to Galatians 3:22. Paul says, but the scripture, and by scripture there he's talking about the law. He says, but the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin. So, two questions. Why can't the law give someone righteousness? Why can't the law save, in other words? Why can't the law make someone come to life? That's number one. Number two, why did the law imprison everyone under sin? You guys remember what everyone means in the Greek? Yeah, everyone. Tell the person next to you, you know Greek. Yeah, yeah. So go ahead and do it right now. It's okay. Don't be shy. All right, you're too shy. So two questions. Why did the law fail to save, and why can't the law, and why did the law imprison everyone under sin? One answer for both questions. Listen to how Paul answered this back to his commentary on Galatians. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So he says the law can't do this. He said, "By sending his own son," this is the inheritance, this is the promise, the seed, the Abrahamic covenant, "by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Romans 8, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 21 says the law can't make you alive because the law does not give you the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't obey. But it's not because there's a defect in the law. There's a defect in us. Our hearts are weak in the flesh. Without the Holy Spirit, we're weak in the flesh and we can't obey. So Romans 8, 3 says the law was weak. So it came in and revealed our sin, and then it compounded our sin. Then it intensified our sin as our passions grew. And then Paul says in Romans 8, 7, we have this text up here for you. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." And then he says, "Indeed, it cannot." It can't. So the answer to those two questions, how come the law can't save? How come the law can't make someone righteous? And why does the law imprison everyone under sin? The answer is because we don't have the Holy Spirit by nature. So what Paul is teaching, because the Mosaic Law was in existence from Moses to Christ, Paul was teaching that God purposely withheld the Holy Spirit from most of Israel to reveal sin, to reveal transgressions and compound them, to show us that we need, not through biology, that we need Abraham as our father, not through biology, but through Christology. It's through Jesus Christ. That need drives us to the cross. Because anytime we come head on this with this law without the Holy Spirit, we tend to go in one of two directions. We go legalism or we go lawlessness, right? The religious person comes head on with the law and they go, "I can do that. I can obey that. I can not murder someone." Yeah, but Jesus says if you hate your brother, you've already guilty. You're as guilty as if you murdered someone because it's the exact same emotion. So we want to go the route of religion, but some people don't like that route. They go the route of lawlessness. I'll ignore the standard. I'll just live the way I want to live, and I'll say, "How dare you tell me how to live?" And I'll call you a legalist for telling me what God says. By the way, if you tell someone what God says, that doesn't make you a legalist. That makes you biblical. You're a legalist when you tell people, if you obey this, you earn God's grace and blessing. Or if you make up new rules on top of God's rules. So without the Holy Spirit, that's the direction we go. That's what Paul is teaching. He's teaching that God withheld the Holy Spirit from most of Israel to make the rebellion visible and to compound the rebellion. And in case you think Paul is misunderstanding something, if he's just inventing this out of thin air, Moses actually taught this. Moses taught the people that's exactly what God is doing through the law. And I have these texts up here for you in Deuteronomy 29, chapter 4. These are the words of Moses talking about the law. He says, but this day the Lord, they're the covenant personal name because it's all caps, it's the name Yahweh. He says, but this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. See, they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't enlightened the eyes of their heart, as Paul says in Ephesians. He's withheld the Holy Spirit from most of them. Moses says it again in Deuteronomy 31, verses 26 through 27. He says, take this book of the law, put it by the side of the ark and the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there, and you got to think, oh, that it may be there to tell us what to do so we can earn grace and earn, or so we can earn righteousness so that we can be saved? No, that isn't what he says. He says that it may be there as a witness against you. So the law is there as a witness against them, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive, while the intermediary is with them, he says, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? So he's saying the law is an instrument of death. The law was brought an aroma of death because it didn't come with the ability to make alive and obey, because it did not come with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That came through the promise, not through the law. The Holy Spirit was promised through the Abrahamic covenant, not through the law. So the law is kind of like chemotherapy. You think about chemotherapy, it's these chemicals going into your body, and it's an instrument of death. It's not an instrument of life. It comes in and it kills cancer cells, but guess what? It kills good tissue too. So it comes in and it kills. There's an aroma of death with it. But you know what? You need it for your overall health. That's what the law is like. The law comes in and it does what chemotherapy does. It makes you feel worse. It makes you feel like you're not getting better, because it puts you under the weight of God's perfect standard, and it makes you realize, I can't obey. I can't do this in my own strength. And that's the on-road that puts you to the on-ramp of the gospel that says it's okay. Christ did this for you. Stop trusting yourself. Stop going the way of lawlessness. Stop going the way of legalism. And instead, turn to Jesus. Turn to the Messiah. Turn to the Christ, the one who lived the life for you that you couldn't live, and died your death as your substitute in your place, as the Father poured the wrath out on him that we deserve, so that we might have life. And the proof that it was acceptable and pleasing to the Father is Christ rose from the grave on the third day, exactly as the Scriptures foretold. His substitution is sufficient. That's what the law does. It drives us to Christ. And you want to know something good? Moses knew this. He said there's going to be a greater one than him coming soon. And he actually talked about this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He actually gave the people some good news. And Moses said, and we have this text up here for you, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He will do it. He said, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So he said, the law is not going to do this, but the Lord will do this. I wonder if it's ever happened. Listen to how Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah 31, 33, which is the new covenant promise. Remember, all the covenants are just expanding on the Abrahamic covenant. It's just making it more clear what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Same thing Moses said. And he says, and I will be their God. Not they will do this, they will do that. He says, I will. And he says, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel said the exact same thing. Listen to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. He said, and I will give you, God said, I will give you a new heart. This is exactly what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. How do I get into the kingdom? You got to be born from above. You got to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives you a new heart, makes you a new creation. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And he says, and I will put my spirit within you. That's the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus taught. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The law couldn't save. The law imprisoned you under sin because it didn't come with the Spirit. But God said, there's coming a day when I will do this. You want some really, really good news? This is already fulfilled. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I'll go back to verses 3 through 4. It's the next slide up here. Paul says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. He says, God has done this. Remember what Moses promised. Remember what Jeremiah promised. Remember what Ezekiel promised. Remember what Moses said the law wasn't going to do? Guess what? God did it. Remember all those I wills? This has happened. This has taken place. How? He says, I'm glad you asked. He says, by sending his own son. You know, the seed, the offspring, the one promised in the Abrahamic covenant, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God became man and lived a perfect sinless life, but the Father treated the Son as though he committed our sins. Why? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did this. The promise has arrived, and the promise is Jesus. So if you're turning to lawlessness and maybe arguing that, you know, even though I know in my heart God exists, I'll pretend like he doesn't, or I'll pretend like there's not enough information out there to know if he really exists or not. So I'll just make my own rules. I'll make my own standards. If you're honest with yourself, you violate your own rules. You violate your own standards. Therefore, you condemn yourself. And if you say there is no absolute truth, there are no absolute standards, what gives you the right to say that? How come you're the only one who gets to have an absolute truth? There are absolute standards. There is absolute truth, and you know that. If you do any deep thinking on that, you will know it's true. Or if you're going to the way of legalism, you're like, hey, I've got 468 Sunday school pens. I look like General Patton. I'm trusting in my own works. I'm trusting in how good I am. You can't earn God's grace and blessing. You will always fall short. You need the Spirit. The Spirit comes through the promise. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the promise. And if you have Jesus, I'll loosely quote Spurgeon again, the law is no longer above you. It's no longer a ministry of death. It no longer has an aroma of death. The law is not above you. The law is below you. You are above the law because you are under grace. You're under grace. So the law is below you. Now you walk on it. It's a guide for you. It leads you into strengthened faith because you know you can't obey without the Spirit, and Jesus gave you his Spirit after he lived the life you couldn't live and died for you in your place and rose from the grave on the third day. So now you walk on the law, and it guides you, strengthens your faith, and increases your joy because it drives you time and time and time again back to the foot of the cross, to Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's why God gave the law. Family, let's pray together. And worship team, pause for 1 second on coming up. Oh, Father, you are so good. Your law is so good. Please forgive us for taking something so good and so pure and using it as a vehicle to increase our pride. to increase our self-centeredness. Thank you that we didn't stay on the off-road of the law, but we allowed it to lead us. Rather, you changed us so it would lead us to the on-ramp of the gospel. God, we love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So, family, you know every Sunday we do a Q&A immediately after the service that I finish early on. So it's happened once in the history of NCC, and that was last week. So we have a couple of minutes, 2 or 3 minutes. Because this is such a difficult text, we're dealing with the purpose of the law. Are there any questions about the text? Just throw that out there to you. Moses is the intermediary. The angels is who the law came through. God is one. So if you add Moses on, now you're two. If you add the angels on, you're three, or rather, if there's thousands upon thousands of angels, I can't even do that math, because you guys know I went to public school. Yeah. Not that there's anything wrong with public school. That was a joke. It was a joke. Homeschool is not the only way. It's a way. That's the more than one. And the promise came directly from God, because God is one. No division, no intermediary. Abraham wasn't an intermediary for the promise. It was given directly. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's a great question, Diane. Yeah. All the angels were there. Well, Moses makes two. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, sir? How would you use the law in parenting? That's an excellent, excellent question. So in a family, you have to have law. You have to have rules. We've talked about this. All relationships have law. Remember the analogy of the guy who was about to propose to the girl, and she said, well, wait a second. This is how I want to spend my resources. This is how I want to raise my kids so that they know that what kingdom living is looking like. I don't want to buy more and more and more stuff. I want to show my kids what sacrifice is so they can see what kingdom living is all about, because Christ is the most important person in my life. She's given her law, and the man came back and said, oh, I love that about you. You're so beautiful. But I don't live that way. I'm going to use my resources to gain and get more and more stuff. I'll go into debt to give you guys more and more happiness. And she says, okay, relationships cut off. Law cuts off. So how do we use, and everyone has that law. If you don't, it's an ugly relationship. It becomes a codependent relationship. And we know those aren't beautiful. People are abused in those relationships. So how do we use law with our kids in such a way we're not cutting our kids off when they violate the law? Well, we use the law as an on-ramp to the gospel. So we discipline our children. Yeah, if you spare the child discipline, you're spoiling them and you're leading your child to ruin, to paraphrase two different Proverbs. You're leading a kid in his own way, he's going to go in his own way. You want to lead him in God's way, to paraphrase another. So we use the law to show these are God's standards, these are God's boundaries. And you know what? We have some law in our household, and this is what it means to be part of this family. When they violate it, we don't cut you off. Why? Because of Jesus, because of the gospel. Now we get to dazzle them with God's grace and compassion. So I've disciplined you. Now I'm coming and I'm sharing the gospel with you. You know, you talk to your son, you talk to your daughter, and you tell them, I've done this same thing. I do this to God. And you know, God didn't cut me off, just like I'm not doing that with you, because I love you. God gave us forgiveness in his son who obeyed for us. And he promises you a heart that desires obedience when you turn to him. So it gives you, so every time you use the law with your kids, dazzle them with the gospel after they're done crying. Yeah. Does that make sense? That's a good question.